or night.
Day or night.
Day or night.
Day or night.
I have set watchmen on your walls. Day or night.
Day or night.
Day or night.
Day or night.
I have set watchmen on your walls. Till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise.
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass that all nations shall come to Jerusalem year to year to worship the great King and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And from one new moon celebration to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, saith Yahweh.
Day or night,
day or night,
day or night,
day or night,
day or night, I have set watchmen on your walls.
Okay, thank you for joining us on part two of our Galatians series. The last session, we covered the ground concerning a little bit about the Hebrew idioms in the book of Galatians and how they are describing and are descriptive of the temple-based system that everyone had partook in for the benefit of salvation up to the time of Yeshua's coming, including Gentiles. When everyone would convert to Judaism, they become circumcised and partake in that temple-based system for their salvation. Then they'd go to synagogue and they'd learn Torah and learn how to be obedient so that they could continue that salvation. And then Yeshua came. And then we described a little bit about the controversies that arose concerning the temple-based system after Yeshua came and then died and resurrected and then went to the nations. And the question came up, well, what do we do now that Yeshua is our sacrifice? And what do we do with the Gentiles now who have never partaken of the temple sacrifice, but who are now believers and who are now clearly saved by the blood of Yeshua? Do they need to continue participating in this other system, or is their faith in Yeshua's sacrifice sufficient? And so that's some of the basis that we covered. And then I went into also of how Sha'ol ultimately upheld the Torah in every aspect. And so when Galatians is talking about a law, you know, that we're no longer under and so on, it's not talking about the Torah at all. That's what it's referring to, is the Levitical priesthood that we are no longer under. It was a national priesthood, but now we are under the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is an earth-wide national priesthood, not a regionally limited national priesthood. So continuing on, we'll go ahead and pick up now where we left off with the question, is there anything that the emissary Sha'ol taught about the Torah directly and in clearly understood terms? Yes, in Romans 7:12, he states that the Torah is holy, and the commandments are holy and just and good. Now, what believer in their right mind is going to speak against something just or teach that something is just and holy and good has been done away? Let's say that you, as an American, believe that the Constitution of the United States is just and good, and some foreigner comes up to you and says that the U.S. Constitution has been done away, that you're no longer under the law of the U.S. Constitution, but under grace. You're going to look at the person as if they are a lunatic. It would be such an absurd statement to make, but yet people say this about the Torah, about the Creator's law. Continuously, the law of which is the very constitution of Yahweh's kingdom, of his eternal kingdom, and of the entire universe. We need to get in line with the way he looks at things. Now let's say a foreigner came up to you and said, I'm not under your constitution. American law is forbidden in our country. Does that mean he is not under law in his country? No. Does that mean that if he visits America that he does not have to abide by American constitutionally based law while he is here? No. Does that mean that if he wants to become an American citizen, that he will not be bound to our Constitution and laws upon obtaining citizenship? No. Does that mean that the law he is under in his country is better than American law? No. Does that mean that the American law is bad or something that someone would not desire to be under? No. In fact, when you get down to it, American law, when in harmony with the U.S. Constitution, is the most fair, most righteous, and most blessed law on this earth apart from the Torah of Yahweh's law. When, in line with the Constitution. And the only law greater than the U.S. Constitution is the Constitution of Yahweh's law contained in the Torah, the prophets, and in the writings of your scriptures. And these analogies are parallel with Yahweh's law, with Torah. You may be a foreigner to the Commonwealth of Israel and a stranger to the promises given to Abraham, just like a Russian can be a foreigner to the Commonwealth of America and the promises granted by the U.S. Constitution. But wouldn't you rather be under the greater law and under the greater promises? And I tell you, in the spiritual realm, you are either under the Torah, that is under Yahweh's law, or under the accuser's law, whose name I won't mention. Whose law do you want to be under? The emissary Shaul calls Elohim's law, Yahweh's law, just and good and holy. Yaakov calls it the law of liberty, like Americans consider the U.S. Constitution the law of liberty. The emissary Shaul also calls the Torah spiritual, and states that it is only the sinful mind that is opposed to it. In 1 Yochanan 3:9, it is written that those who are sons of Yahweh, that is, those who are conceived of the Ruach HaKadosh, do not continue to violate his Torah. It's interesting to note that despite all this evidence that people, even in Shaul's day, in Romans 3:8, also accused him of teaching people to do evil that good may come, because people to this very day teach this very same doctrine in the name of Shaul, who they call Paul. Teaching people to break, resist, oppose, and even to do away with the Torah, so that Yahweh's good grace may somehow abound to them in some twisted way. But what was emissary Shaul's response to this doctrine and accusation? He called it slanderous, and declared that the condemnation of those who teach the slanderous doctrine is justified. Shaul states in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, "Don't you know that those who do unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of Yahweh? Neither they who prostitute themselves, nor those who worship idols, nor those who commit adultery, nor feminized males, nor homosexuals, nor those who steal or lust after other people's possessions, nor people who party or are drunkards, or those who speak evil of those who are good, nor those who commit extortion will inherit the kingdom of Elohim." He repeats the same message to the Galatians in Galatians 5:19 through 21, and to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:3 through 7, as well as to the Colossians in Colossians 3:5 through 10, and to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, all predominantly Gentile assemblies. And what do these commandments and this message of warning and rebuke to them come out of? They come out of the Torah, out of the law that was allegedly done away. The emissary Shaul clearly did not teach that the law defining right and wrong and defining the standards and expectations of Yahweh concerning his people is done away. Shaul just got through telling the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians that if they continued to sin, that is, if they continued to violate the Torah, Yahweh's law, that they would not inherit the kingdom of Yahweh, and that the wrath of Elohim would be upon them. He went to the synagogues every Shabbat. I find it interesting that the emissary to the nations went to synagogue every Shabbat to reach the Gentiles. Ha! He kept the appointed times of Scripture, as the other emissaries also did. And it stated early, he had Timothy, who was a Greek, circumcised. And he did this right after the Council of Acts 15, that determined that foreigners coming into the fold through Yeshua need not be circumcised. He took Nazarite vows on at least two occasions, the vows of which required the sacrifice of an animal, and he went up to Jerusalem at least once to offer up sacrifices on behalf of his nation in connection with the vow that he had taken. He taught that the law is just and good and holy, that the law is spiritual, and that it is only the sinful mind that is opposed to it, not the spiritual mind. And in Romans 6:12, that the grace of Yahweh is not a license to continue violating his Torah. And in Romans 3:8, that those who teach such slanderous doctrine are condemned, and justly so. These are the teachings of the emissary Shaul, the representative of the Jewish faith to the nations, to the Gentiles. Yet despite all this, people continue to declare and teach continuously and ignorantly that Shaul taught the law is done away, contrary to his own teachings, practices, and lifestyle, and contrary to Yeshua's own words that not even the smallest stroke of a pen would pass in the Torah until the heaven and the earth pass away. I know, last time I walked out my door, the heaven and the earth were still there. Now, the emissary Shaul was a representative of the Messiah, Yeshua. And just like Yeshua, he did not come to do away with the Torah, but to bring it out in fullness. So, you say we are saved by grace, not by works, and justified by faith in Yeshua, and not by works of the law? That we are not under the law, but under grace? And so we are! Our people have known this from the beginning, because it is the very law that people say is done away that teaches us about grace and about salvation. And now that we know what these things do not mean, and we know what the emissary Shaul was not teaching, let's return to Galatians and continue our investigation, apart from the theological biases of religion that were beaten into people's heads all their lives, and see what the scriptures, the Messiah Yeshua, and the emissary Shaul, are really teaching. Beginning in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Kepha, Peter, had come to Antioch, I confronted him face to face because he had conducted himself in error. For before certain men came from Yaakov, from James, he would eat in table fellowship with the people of the nations. But when these men from Yaakov arrived, Kepha withdrew and separated himself, being alarmed by those of the circumcision persuasion. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Kepha before them all, if you being a Judean live as a person of the nations, and not in a manner resembling a Judean, then how can you compel the people of the nations to become Judeans? To understand this confusing and easily misunderstood statement, I will provide some Hebrew background information. Prior to Yeshua's coming, our people received atonement and remission of sin through the offering of animal sacrifices. And in order for a Gentile to be able to partake in these sacrifices through remission of their sin, they had to convert to the Judean faith. And in order to convert, they had to first be circumcised. Now, the circumcision itself is commanded by Scripture. But the question here is not the circumcision so much as the circumcision for the purpose of participating in the temple-based system for the remission of sins. Now, after Yeshua's coming, the traditionalists referred to in Scripture as a circumcision. Even though they believed in Yeshua as the Messiah, they argued that even as circumcision was required of a foreigner before they could enter into the Abrahamic covenant to partake in the temple sacrifices, even so these believers from among the nations also needed to become circumcised before partaking in Yeshua's sacrifice. This debate over circumcision likewise was not about 8th-day circumcision, which is a requirement of the Abrahamic covenant incumbent upon the parents to perform on their 8-day-old male infants, but was about the circumcision developed through oral tradition that had been required to take place prior to Yeshua's ministry before a convert could partake in the temple sacrifices for the remission of their sin. Now in this passage we see Kepha, who was a Jewish man and emissary of the Jewish Messiah, and who was to set an example to the people of the nations of the proper way to walk, himself walking out of step with the proper example, the proper halakha, the proper way to walk. And in light of the vision given to him in Acts chapter 10 and 11, Kepha, Peter, should have known better than to fear fellowship with the uncircumcised who were coming out of the nations to Torah through faith in Yeshua, rather than through the traditional way that the circumcision was defending. But instead of being confident about his fellowship with these fellow believers, when those of the circumcision persuasion came around, he withdrew himself from fellowship with them in fear of what they of the traditional school of thought concerning the oral tradition of circumcision would think. As stated earlier, Judeans, prior to Yeshua's coming, offered up sacrifices through remission of sin as a matter of habit, culture, and lifestyle, and only allowed people of the nations to be grafted into the system if they were first circumcised. All very logical progression of the Torah and how would it be applied. You know, if we were living that time frame, we wouldn't have gave it a second thought. That's just how it would have worked out, and that was all very legitimate. But when Yeshua came, that had to be questioned, whether that was still valid or not. Okay, and until this conversion process was complete, they could not eat and fellowship with them at the same table. This was a reasoning, and it was quite logical, which is why the emissaries had to have a council over the issue to determine if the practice was still valid in light of Messiah's arrival and sacrifice. The reasoning was simple. It went like this. Salvation, that is, remission of sins, is obtained by entering into the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant requires circumcision of all who are 8 days old, and everyone else who entered into the covenant, including Abraham himself, were likewise circumcised, even though he and the rest of his family were all older than 8 days old. In fact, Abraham himself was 99 years old when he was circumcised. So likewise, the Levitical priesthood was added 430 years later, after this covenant made with Abraham, was also part of the Abrahamic covenant, and so likewise required one to be circumcised in order to partake of it. Thus, the oral tradition quite logically developed that if anyone from the nations wanted to enter into the covenant and participate in the sacrifice or remission of their sins, they would first have to be circumcised, and be circumcised regardless of what age they were. But when they discussed this matter in the council, it became evident that Abraham was a person of the nations, a Gentile, when he received the covenant, for the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah had not come into existence yet. And it became evident that he was uncircumcised when he received that covenant. And it became evident that righteousness was accounted to him while he was yet an uncircumcised Gentile. And all this took place 430 years prior to the introduction of the Levitical priesthood and its accompanying sacrifices. So when considering the fact that Yahweh had blessed the Torah-obedient proselytes from the nations with the immersion of the Ruach HaKadosh, the Holy Spirit, while they were yet uncircumcised, And outside of the temple sacrifices, after the Levitical order of priesthood, it became evident that even as Abraham was not circumcised prior to entering into the covenant, and did not need to partake in the Levitical order of priesthood for the remission of his sin, then neither did the foreigners from the nations in Yeshua's day need to either. And after Yeshua came, tens of thousands of Jews came to accept Yeshua as Messiah, and as the ultimate sin offering. That was pictured when Avraham offered up Yitzhak and accepted him in place of the temple sacrifices, understanding that those sacrifices were simply pointing to his ultimate self-sacrifice, but that were never intended to be in place of his self-sacrifice. But many, especially those in mainstream leadership, and those who had a vested interest in keeping things the way they were, continued to insist that salvation, remission of sin, could not come apart from participation in the sacrifices performed at the temple, which subsequently, by tradition, required one to be circumcised. So Shaul says to Kefa, in paraphrase, if you yourself as a Jew, that is as a circumcised man who grew up participating in the temple sacrifices for remission of sin, conduct yourself as a Gentile, that is as one who does not participate in the temple sacrifices for the remission of sin, then how can you compel these people of the nations to live as a Jew, that is as if they need to be circumcised for this purpose? In other words, Kefa, how can you compel these people from the nations to be circumcised in order to follow a path which you as a Jewish believer in Yeshua don't even follow anymore, especially when these people from the nations have never partaken of this path of temple sacrifices before to begin with? For, as it says in 2:15 of Galatians, we who are Jews by nature, knowing the gospel and the path of righteousness from the beginning, and who are not sinners from a sinful lifestyle like those from the nations, know that a man is not justified by the temple sacrifices, but by faith in the sacrifice of the Messiah Yeshua. Let's begin with the word justified, used in Galatians 2:16. Okay, the word justified is related to the word judicial, which comes from the word juda, and means that some form of justice has been achieved in light of some previous injustice committed. The closest English equivalent to this Hebrew concept are the words pardoned and acquitted. That is, the Hebrew concept of justified is similar to a pardon in that it forgives us. That is, that it renders our prison sentence as paid and causes our record to be expunged from the public record, despite our guilt. And it's similar to the word acquit in that this justification renders us innocent despite our past guilt, as if we had never been guilty to begin with. So this phrase could be translated as, quote, we are not acquitted and pardoned through the temple sacrifices, but through faith in Yeshua's sacrifice for us, unquote. The phrase works of the law is a Hebrew idiom referring to the temple sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood and its accompanying traditions. Thus, the translation as the temple sacrifices, rather than as the more commonly known phrase, works of the law. And animal sacrifices can only atone, that is, can only pay for or cover one's sins, but can never acquit or pardon an individual concerning their sin. It is only by the blood of Yeshua that one can receive pardon and acquittal, rather than mere payment of the debt, and it is only through the blood of Yeshua that our sins are now remitted. These phrases have nothing to do with whether the law of Torah has been done away, but to whether the Torah will be of any eternal benefit to us, of whether it will be a blessing to us unto eternal life because we obey it and have been justified concerning our past violations against it through the blood of Yeshua, or whether it will be a curse to us unto death because we have violated it and continue to violate it. It is a difference between sinners who have repented of their Torah violations and stopped violating the Torah, and of those who excuse their Torah violations and continue to violate Torah. The difference between those who have repented of their sins and stopped sinning, and of those who excuse their sins and continue sinning. So Galatians 2:16 says what to the first century believer in the midst of a still active temple-based faith? It says, quote, we are not justified by the temple sacrifices, but by faith in Yeshua's sacrifice. Plug this concept into the American judicial system. Judicial, by the way, comes from the word Judah, which is the tribe Yeshua descended from, and where we get the word Jew and the word judge from. Now for an analogy. You're an American, and your associates have talked you into killing somebody. You regret the crime, and for the next 20 years you try and compensate for it by being a perfect law-abiding citizen. You go out and help the poor, do missionary work, and help elderly people cross the street, contribute to charity, report crimes, maybe even become a security officer or homicide detective. But 20 years later, your connection to the murder is discovered. Are all your good works performed since the murder going to do you any good? Absolutely not. Your good works have not justified you concerning your crime. That is, justice for your crime has not been served, for the prescribed penalty owed for the offense has not been paid in order to balance the scales of justice. You will still go to court and be tried and sentenced. And let's say, after being convicted, you are sentenced to death. Now, justice is being served concerning your crime. But as they prepare to take you away to prison to await execution, the governor walks up to you and grants you a pardon. If you accept that pardon, then you have just been justified through faith in his pardon that no amount of good works or law obedience was able to do for you. Now, does that mean that American law is suddenly done away and that you are free now to go and murder somebody else? Absolutely not. You are just saved by the governor's grace, not by your sacrificial works or acts of obedience to the law of the land, but be rest assured, if you go out and commit another murder, that pardon is not going to be of any more use to you than your good works were. You were set free from the death penalty, not by doing away with American law, but by being under the governor's grace through pardon. That is not because the law itself was done away, but because the penalty that you are under, that which was prescribed by the law to ensure that justice was performed, that penalty is what was done away because it was satisfied under the governor's pardon, or in our case, by Yeshua's death and resurrection. And the governor's pardon was not given so that you could go out and commit more crime, but because when you pleaded in court for mercy and freely acknowledged your guilt, and with great sincerity declared your commitment to going and sinning no more, the governor heard your plea in heartfelt confession and had compassion on you, trusting that you would indeed go and sin no more. And it does not mean that the governor did away with the U.S. Constitution or with any law governing the state. It does mean that he is going to give you another chance, is going to honor your confession and commitment to repentance with forgiveness of your crimes that are past. Likewise, that governor's pardon does not come apart from the need to satisfy the requirement of justice. You see, for Yahweh to pardon the penalty for our spiritual crimes, our sins, still needs to be paid. And there are only two ways to pay it. We can either pay for it ourselves, or we can accept Yeshua's payment on our behalf. Only Yeshua can pay it on our behalf, because only Yeshua never owed any payment to death or hell. Only Yeshua never sinned, never violated Torah. As is written in Ivrim, Hebrews 4:15, he himself never violated the Torah, never violated God's law. And as such, it is only he who can pay the death penalty on our behalf, because it is only he who never owed it. And so yes, we are justified, that is, justice is satisfied on our behalf by acceptance of Yeshua's voluntary death and resurrection in our place, not by any good or righteous thing we have done outside of the required penalty. But once justice has been satisfied for the crimes that we have committed, as Yeshua said, go and sin no more. That is, go and violate Torah no more. As it is written in Romans 3:24 and 25, justice has been satisfied on our behalf freely by his grace through the pardon and acquittal that comes through the Messiah, Yeshua, who Yahweh set forth as a substitutionary payment for our sin by his blood through faith to demonstrate his uprightness, because in his patience and long sufferings, Yahweh had passed over the violations of Torah that were previously committed. And as it says in Romans 3:28 and 31, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith in Yeshua's sacrifice, apart from the temple sacrifices. Does this then cause the Torah, Yahweh's law, to be done away through our faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, it is through faith that the Torah is established. As it is written in Romans 6:2, for how can we who died to sin continue to violate it? And again, in Yochanan, 1 John 3:8 and 9, for whoever violates the Torah is of the devil, and whoever is born of Elohim does not continue to violate the Torah. Yes, the remnant is made up of those who obey the Torah of Yahweh and believe in the testimony of Yeshua, his son. To the Torah and the testimony, if anyone does not speak according to these words, it is because they have no light in them. Okay, that's all we have time for in this session. And so we will see you again next time. Till then, may you be eternally blessed in the wondrous name of Yeshua, our Master.
Thank you for joining us for the Torah and the Testimony Revealed radio program. The text version of this program is available on our website at www.jewsforyeshua.com. That's www.jewsforyeshua.com. That's Yeshua, spelled Y-E-S-H-U-A. Please join us again next time to learn more about the Torah and the testimony revealed in Scripture, right here at the Hebrew Nation radio station. Shalom.